Daniel Webster, maybe you're familiar with the name, famous for a lot of things. He was a guy who said a lot of brilliant stuff. American lawyer, statesman, former Secretary of State. But he made this statement, and I think it was really true back in the old days of the 1800s. He said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. Man, I'll tell you how true those words are, and I fear that it's starting to happen right under our noses during our generation. Does that make anybody else kind of sad to see under our watch? You know, if you're a Gen Xer, I'm not going to blame the greatest generation. They did their part and did it well. But once we got into Gen X and then, you know, the millennials and then Gen Zers, it's under our watch. We're watching, I think, our nation really spiral downward. But it really, I think you could say it's because of this or that or the other. But, you know, I think Daniel Webster kind of saw something that was perhaps notable. So true about if we just go with the principles taught in the Bible. But as soon as we left those principles, we saw our nation start to spiral and become, are we obscure yet? Not yet. But we seem to be moving that way fast. Many people have forsaken reading the Bible, but sadly, a lot of churches are forsaken, you know, the Bible. They'll talk about, you know, ways to be married happily or how to be successful or live victorious or A, B, C, or D. It's kind of funny how people kind of have their things that they get into. But man, I love the verse by verse, chapter by chapter study of God's word because the topics come as the Lord will. The frequency of the times we talk about stuff. Have you ever thought, boy, Pastor Russ talking about that again? Well, don't blame me. We're going through the Bible, and I think this is often one of the greatest parts of going through the Bible is the frequency these topics come up, I think is the frequency the Lord wants us to hear them and to apply them and appropriate them. That's kind of the thing. Well, explains a lot of what's happening in the world. But here in John chapter 12 tonight, we're going to see some of the most profound of statements from Jesus as he's kind of finishing his public ministry in chapter 12. He's going to move more into the private ministry to his death and starting in chapter 13. And it's really only the disciples he talks to from this point forward in John chapter 13. But we see sort of his most important words he gives. One of the hardest people to put under the correction of God's word is yourself. Have you ever noticed that? It's easy for me to superimpose God's word on other people and say, man, you really need to follow the word. But to put myself under its correction, that's an important thing. We're going to see that tonight. A lot of times I've noticed the tendency, I call it Uncle Bob. Maybe you've heard me talk about that over times in the past. But everybody's thinking, oh, I wish Uncle Bob were here at church tonight. He sure needs to hear this. But forget about Uncle Bob. And we always have to kind of say, Lord, what would you have for me to receive from your word tonight? We'll see that as well. The Lord's talking to us, to you, through his word. Chapter 12 recap, the part we've covered, some of the big events. The voice came down from heaven. We saw, you know, where the Lord boomed from heaven at Jesus's baptism. We saw that Jesus heard from the Father in heaven, booming from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 9, Matthew 17. But also right here, we saw in chapter 12, the booming from heaven last week. And they didn't know. Some people said it was the thunder. Others said it was the voice of angels. There we saw it in verse 28 of chapter 12 when he said, Father, glorify thy name. Then the voice came saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. My name is glorified. How is that? Through the Son is the greatest glorification. And we're going to see the glorification of the Son is linked to the hour of the Son. Remember how Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come? We're going to see kind of the fruition of that statement, which we've seen several times. And we're just going to keep reading about this. And this is the stage set, the booming voice, third time in the world's history where God boomed from heaven concerning Jesus, his son. Then we saw Jesus saying, the Son of Man must be lifted up, which is equal to being lifted up on the cross. One of the things, just as a person who loves to study the Bible, I hope y'all kind of listen to the songs of worship. Now, I think you have to be careful because I've seen people become so stickler about songs of worship that they've taken it too far. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of mindless things that we sing about, like the reckless love of God. To me, that's mindless. There's nothing reckless about God. It's very intentional, very purposeful. If you love that song, I guess that's okay for you, but I have a hard time. I won't sing that because I just think that kind of puts God in a sort of haphazard. The word reckless is nothing I look at God when I read his Bible. So stuff like that, that's one of the most popular worship songs out there. But another little pet peeve, if you want to know, and one of my pet peeves, is when people sing Lift Jesus Higher in their worship songs. Have you guys heard that term, Lift Him Higher? You're like, that's my favorite worship song. Well, the reason I'm a little hesitant, I don't think most people realize the biblical meaning of that is to lift him to the cross, which you're saying, well, yeah, but do we want to sing, put him on the cross? Is that kind of the attitude that we don't want to do that? Part of that phraseology comes from what Jesus said here in verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. So now if you want to say lift the name of Jesus higher or we glorify, glorify his name or lift up, but saying lifting Jesus is something I think we should be careful with and be sure we know what we're singing about. Brett, you're too much of a stickler. Maybe, maybe not, but make sure and worship intelligently. When you sing the songs of praise, I like to kind of think through, Lord, is this even biblical, what I'm singing? Well, that's just another thing that we saw there perhaps last week. And then in chapter 33, we saw how people in that day would have known that Jesus was referring to the death of the cross of crucifixion. And this is interesting because crucifixion was relatively, in the world's history, new at this time. And the reason I love that is because, nobody even knew what crucifixion was when some of the Old Testament prophecies of how Jesus would die were mentioned. Scriptures like Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For, check this out, he that is hanged is cursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Question, was Jesus cursed? You gotta think about that, right? Yes, he was. He was cursed. Galatians 3, 13 through 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. That little part there is kind of one thing that Jesus is already talking about here in chapter 12, getting ready to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Verse 14 goes on, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through him. So that's kind of important to see that part of it. So was Jesus cursed? Yes, he became sin for us. Thus, he became a curse for us. And that's why we have the imagery like, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How could you compare a serpent to Jesus? Because Jesus became sin, who knew no sin. These are all biblical themes that are being fulfilled by Jesus, even in chapter 12, before he even goes to the cross. He's setting the stage for him to go to the cross, and he's prepping us to know about that. That's important. So we pick up where we left off last week in chapter 12, right there in verse 44. Well, it says, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Now, again, I don't want to belabor this point, but Jesus is saying it again. He's claiming to be God here. It's not that he's saying, when he says in verse 44, he that believeth on me believeth not on me. The idea is you're saying, should we believe in Jesus or not? Well, the idea is if you believe in Jesus, you're believing in God the Father. They're one and the same. That's why it says, You know, in verse 45, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. It's the same thing that Jesus told Philip. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. We're one and the same. This is where Jesus is God. We've done a lot, by the way, on that. When we did the seven I am statements, we talked about how Jesus is God. You know, we call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's who Jesus is. So we read on there, verse 46, and I am come a light into the world that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, you might say, well, Brett, isn't Jesus gonna be the one who judges the world? But he says, I come not to judge the world. Well, what we're talking about here is his first coming. Jesus says, I'm not coming to judge the world. But what did he do in the first coming? He came to save the world by dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Later in his second coming, he's coming as the judge, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You say, okay, Brett, so man, we need the Lord to come quickly because the world is, it needs a judge. Did you know there's sort of an intermediate judge of the world right now? See, Jesus came not to judge, but to save. And he did that. Praise the Lord for that. That's how we're saved, by his grace through faith. But at the same time, you say, well, the world needs judging right now. Well, did you know there is sort of a judging agent? And we're gonna see that. It is the word of God. Did you know the word that's in your hand right now is the judge against the world right now? We're gonna see that. Jesus is gonna articulate that. Let's keep reading verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word will be the judge. That's why we wanna share the Bible. That's why I teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. The world needs to know, what is the world saying? What does the world need to know about what's right and wrong? Well, the word is the judge. Some people have, you know, criticized what we do here at Athey Creek, saying, you know, well, Brett, you're believing the Bible, you know, but what about the world that doesn't believe the Bible? Well, if you care about the world, you'll share what the Bible says. But what if the world doesn't care what the Bible says? You know, you might say it this way. You know, if you're a person who likes to exceed the speed limit and you really enjoy going over 100 miles an hour everywhere you go. Some of us are like that. You know, you like to drive fast. But you say, but the law says, you know, 55 saves lives. And there's people who will say, yeah, they're like the police officer that pulls you over. He'd say, but now what would the police officer tell the person that was going 110 miles an hour on I-5 as he pulls him over? What would the police officer say? Well, you broke the law. Well, I don't care about the law, he says. I've never read the law. I don't know what the law is. So I'm just doing what I want to do. What would the police officer say? He'd say, tough bananas. Please step out of your car and put your hands on the, you know, hood or whatever and arrest you. Because that'd be worthy. If you're that dumb to not know what the laws are, then you probably deserve everything you're going to get. In the same way, I say this kind of brutally, but I kind of hope the world understands, yeah, that's a bad situation when you've got, you know, God who's got his law written for us, how it all works out, how the whole thing works from beginning to end. And if you don't care about that law, it doesn't matter. The law still stands and you're still under the law. That's why, you know, I think Paul told the Ephesus elders, I have not shunned, there in Acts 20, 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, speaking of his word. I've not left out one little verse, one little chapter. He said, I've shared the whole thing. He wanted everyone to know the rules. So, you know, the idea of knowing what the law is. I remember I had a friend who was pulled over, an older friend, who was pulled over by a police officer for going too slow. And the police officer gave him a ticket. I didn't realize that was a law. Neither did my buddy, who was an old timer, you know, and he just was going too slow on the freeway. And the police officer said, man, you're a hazard to all traffic. And it's kind of funny, just because you don't know the law doesn't mean you're not guilty. By the way, there's some interesting, USA Today gave a few examples of laws that are interesting that are on the books. And did you know in the state of Washington, it's illegal to kill Bigfoot? Bigfoot hunters beware. Skamania County, Washington passed a law back in 1969 deeming the slaying of Bigfoot as a felony and punishable by 5 years in prison, of all things. In Virginia, did you know there's no hunting on Sundays? Unless you're killing raccoons. It's illegal to hunt or kill any wild bird or animal, including any nuisance species, on Sundays, except it's permissible to kill raccoons. In Oregon, did you know in Oregon, there's no practicing of occult arts, you know, like if you wanna do tarot cards or astrology or, you know, palmery or clairvoyance or any of those things. Did you know what county, does anybody know what county you can't do that in? Yamhill County. Yamhill, tell you what, those Yamhillians, no occult practices over there. That's great. Probably should do that statewide if you ask me. But anyway, people will not be able to claim their ignorance. I didn't know that the law, you know, existed, you know, but everyone will be held accountable because the word of God. Do you remember what is coming out of the mouth of Jesus when he comes in his second coming in the imagery of Revelation 19? The sword of the Spirit, a double-edged sword. We know what that is. That's the word of God. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a big two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. That is the word of God that judges the nations, the Christ-rejecting sinful nations that he's gonna return to. So if you don't accept the free gift of salvation from the Lord, Jesus is saying, then my word is gonna condemn you. And on the last day, it'll haunt you forever. The people that say, I didn't know, it still doesn't matter. It's still the word of God and it remains. The word of God is more powerful than our Constitution of the United States. The word of God is more powerful than any other book or law or anything that was ever passed, legislation. The word of God is the one that matters. And that's why we give a lot of time and effort in going through the Bible. Well, verse 49 goes on. Jesus says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. We see Jesus saying things like, I always do the will of the Father. You know, Jesus is sort of that part of God in the three parts of the Holy Trinity that is submitted to the Father. That's kind of interesting. You say, but isn't he one and the same? Yes. But what this kind of shows as part of not only Jesus's nature, but it sort of tells us about the nature of God himself. Remember when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, how does the Father show his own sort of, if you would, humility? Like there's sort of a humility in God, and we see that because there's a humility in Jesus. Now we're gonna see that humility demonstrated as powerfully as you could ever imagine in the next chapter. But you know, it'd be a good practice, by the way, to do what Jesus does and only do what the Father wants us to do. Wouldn't that be great if your mouth only spoke the words that God wanted you to speak? There's an Old Testament story. Remember Balaam who wanted to curse the children of Israel, and every time he opened his mouth to curse, blessing came out of his mouth. Oh, I wish I had that problem. You know, instead of saying something mean or sharp or witty or snarky, if the Lord would just kind of build in my character, just I'd try to say it, then I just couldn't. I'd only say nice things. Well, Jesus is the one who fully showed how that's supposed to look, only speaking what the Father wanted. I wonder if you and I, if our number of words would be less, if we only spoke the things God, maybe some of us wouldn't say a word all day. Who knows, but only speaking. You know, James chapter 3, verse 8, it reminds me that, you know, the tongue, no man can tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Man, our tongues are bad news. It's like the Bible says, it's a little member like a rudder of a ship, but it steers the whole ship. That's what your tongue is. Still steers your whole life and your body and your person and your being, that what your tongue says. Jesus perfectly said what only the Father would want him to say. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, remember, Jesus in the beginning was the Word. We started the Gospel of John with this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God, the very thing that will judge the world in the end. But if you want to see perfect balance, then what you see is, yeah, Jesus is going to judge the world at the end. Before he does that, he dies for the world for the sins of the world that they might be saved. Don't you see the beautiful perfection of Jesus Christ here as we see his saving work of the cross, but at the same time, his complete righteousness in the way he lives and moves and serves all of us as the Savior. What an amazing thing. Well, that brings us to John chapter 13. And we're gonna see the first part of this chapter, at least tonight. And this first part, we're gonna see that humility. In fact, if you're jotting down notes, verses 1-5 is gonna be sort of demonstrating his humility. And then we'll kind of break up maybe the rest of the chapter and some other smaller points. But the first section is humility, verses 1-5. And we start out verse 1, so it's a lot here in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come," oh, did you see that? Mark that, his hour was come, that's a big deal, "that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Man, we could meditate on this verse just all night. It's such an amazing verse. There's a few things there I want you to see. First of all, mark the word end there at the end of the verse. The word end is the word telos. It kind of is linked to the word telescope. What do you look when you look into outer space and you look through a telescope? You're looking way out as far as you can see. You might say to the uttermost. That's what the word telos is in the Greek. It means the uttermost. So the literal Greek word telos, uttermost, is often the way it's translated. It's the word, if you look it up in the Greek, it's the limit at which a thing ceases to be. To the very end of something, the last in a succession of series, or out to the uttermost is the Greek word there. It's pretty cool. There was an old preacher, and they've used this line now, but over the years, but years and years ago, there was a preacher that had an inner city ministry, and he was preaching on the street in the gutter. Where people were living, you know, kind of like in downtown Portland. It's so heartbreaking to see what fentanyl and drugs and Portland and the legalization of all that stuff and handing out needles and all that stuff, what's happened. You know, we've got this horrifying scene of sort of almost like zombies running around downtown Portland. It's just horrifying. But this preacher was a guy who just was called to that kind of ministry. And he read this scripture, this one, along with, by the way, Hebrews 7:25. Where he read this, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession." What is Jesus doing? Ever living to make intercession for who? To the people that are out in the uttermost. And this preacher kind of changed, they said, to the guttermost. That's where Jesus is able to save, from the guttermost to the uttermost. That's what he preached about. Another phrase you may notice that pops out of this verse one is Jesus knew that his hour had come. The hour of Jesus, we've talked about this before, but you know, Jesus over and over, he said in John 2:4, you can jot these down for you note takers, John 2:4, John 7:30, John 8:20, John 12:23, John 13:1, John 17:1. So far in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said over and over and over again, "Mine hour is not yet come," but now, here in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Mine hour's come." This is it. And this is where we begin the whole upper room scene. So we're right there at the very door of the cross in the story of Jesus here in John chapter 13 when he says, "Mine hour is come." When Jesus is speaking about his hour, you can sort of understand what he means by the context of the use of "mine hour." Jesus's hour, where Jesus would be glorified through his death, his resurrection and ascension. You might just say that would be the hour that Jesus is referring to, his death, his resurrection and his ascension. It's not literally an hour, you know, 60 minutes. It's this moment in his life that would sort of encompass the work of salvation. It's not just his death, but it's his burial and his resurrection that is the hour that's being talked about here. From a human point of view, you know, his hour is that of suffering. But when you read Jesus and you realize what he's talking about, it's an hour of glorifying, which Jesus is talking about here. So we get back to our text here in verse 2. And there it says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This is why in verses 1-5, we call it this the section of humility. Jesus, I mean, what a radical thing. In Luke's gospel, we know what the disciples are debating right now. Does anybody remember in Luke's gospel? What are the disciples talking about when this happens? Yeah, which one of them was the greatest? That's embarrassing. I'm sure the disciples are in heaven right now. Oh no, Atheist Creek's going over that section again. Oh no. We were talking about which one of the greatest. Meanwhile, the greatest among us stripped himself of his clothes, put himself, wrapped him a towel, which is only what a slave would have done. Did you know in biblical culture at that day, the washing of another's feet was pretty common, but it was always a servant or a slave who would wash everybody else's feet. It was very rare to see a colleague or an equal wash someone else's feet. There are examples of that where, you know, just a normal person washed somebody else's feet. And that was rare, but it was a real honor. It was a real intentional show of respect and honor to your friend or to someone to wash their feet. That would have been like kind of out of the ordinary. So by the way, remember when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus? That would have been very out of the ordinary, but it was known as the highest way of respect and honor. By the way, there's two foot washings that take place. The two most important foot washings in the history of the world happened in chapter 12 and chapter 13, I think. Jesus had his feet washed in chapter 12 by Mary, and now he's washing the disciples' feet. These are the most important ones. But some interesting things as we kind of look at this foot washing scene of humility by Jesus. Notice he washed all their feet, including Judas Iscariot, which brings up a question. Why would Jesus have washed his feet? Why wouldn't he just skip over him? We already know from the narrative, Judas is the one who's gonna betray. We know that that's the story, the way the story's gonna shake out. And so why would Jesus, wouldn't he just skip over Judas and Judas be like, hey, why didn't you wash my feet? Well, because you're a loser. That's not what Jesus does. It sort of begs some interesting question. Was Judas ever really saved? Or did Judas lose his salvation? Now, I bring that up just because I know there's a bunch of people that get all flipped out about that question. Once saved, always saved, eternal security. And I get that. And I'm an eternal security fan. I love that. I believe in eternal security. Can someone lose their salvation? Well, that's a nuancey thing if you ask me. I think it's more like, can someone leave their salvation? It's a good question. And it's worth debate. And I think good scholarly people can and should debate that issue. If you're one who says, nope, once you're saved, you're locked in, nobody can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. I got scriptures, by the way, that totally affirms eternal security. But at the same time, there's enough scripture that makes me not sure enough as just a normal dude who's not a theologian. Here's the takeaway, if you ask me. Don't mess around with this topic. Like, don't play the stupid game. Did I lose my salvation? Or should I? No, just follow Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you can just know, man, guess what? You're saved and you're secure. But play games like, say, I was saved in sixth grade at summer camp. And because I'm eternal secure, I'm just going to go sleep around and sin and become a homosexual and mark gay and march, prideful. And I'm going to do some meth on the side. I'm just going to do all the sins I can think of because I'm saved by grace through faith. I can't assure that person that they're eternally secure. Maybe they never were saved. Because part of the thing is when a person's saved, you'll start to see fruit. That's where James's word comes in to what he originally meant, I think. So many people make more of what James said when he said, faith without works is dead. And so people say it's faith and works that saves you. That's not true. It's faith alone. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, then what's James saying? I think James is saying, if you see real faith, you're gonna see works. Not that a person is perfect, but you're gonna see some fruit or evidence of that in their life. If they're just doing totally the opposite, you might have reason to wonder, am I really saved? So don't play the game. We'll leave the scholars and the theologians to debate, can a person lose their salvation, or maybe they were never really saved? And there's some things we'll get into. We'll take this a little deeper when we get into the book of Hebrews, because there's some great stuff to talk about there. But my word, just from a pastor's heart, is say, don't mess around with that. Just be as holy and as set aside for God as you can, and then be sure of your salvation. Well, what if I make an error or sin? Well, don't forget, you're still saved by grace through faith. Join the crowd. Even Paul, who was our big gun, he said, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. He says, I, Paul, find no good thing, that is to say, in my flesh, but I thank Jesus Christ. What does he thank Jesus Christ for? His grace, saved by grace through faith. So it's an important nuance of the Bible, but I would say don't play the game. Just sin it up, saying I'm saved by grace. Paul said, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He said, God forbid, God forbid. So if there's one person, by the way, though, that does go to hell in the Bible, it's Judas. I hate to say that. I've had people come up, I was hoping Judas somewhere, maybe after he betrayed Jesus, maybe he made it to heaven somehow. Don't think so. I'll tell you why. Does anybody remember what the Bible called him? Yeah, some of you got it. Son of perdition. What is the son of perdition? If you look it up, it's a state of eternal punishment and damnation into which a sinful and unpenitent person passes after death. That's pretty clear. Of all the people in the Bible, we can be really certain Judas was not one who went to heaven, which is, Jesus knew that was gonna happen. Here's a little reminder of what was said. If you recall, John 6, back in our study a few weeks ago, in John 6, 64 through 71. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. But then you read on and it says, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Nope. All the disciples, am I the devil? Is it I? You know, like, can you imagine being a part of that group? Which one of us is the devil? Verse 71, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. We already saw this way back in John chapter 6. Isn't that something? And so, Peter says, all 12 of us believe. Peter boldly steps out and says, and Jesus says, yeah, but not all of you. One of you is not a believer. I think what was Judas's problem? Boy, that's a study right there of its own. But probably the biggest issue, if you really boil it down, is Judas, I think, believed Jesus maybe was gonna be someone else, maybe a political figure or something like that. But he didn't believe Jesus as the Messiah and all of his claims. Judas is not in heaven. And by the way, it's not because he committed suicide. Some people sort of extract from Judas committing suicide being called the son of perdition because he committed suicide. Like suicide, if you commit a suicide, well, you're gonna go to hell because of that. I'm not recommending suicide, by the way, for the record. That is sinful and it is wrong and it's not of the Lord and it's not a way out. But it's not the unpardonable sin that is described as there's only one sin in the Bible that is unpardonable. Now that's interesting because can a person after they commit suicide confess their sin at that point and have it pardoned? Well, they can't technically, but how then is a person who committed suicide then forgiven? If it's not the unpardonable sin, how does that become forgiven? Guess here, this is really important to understand. Jesus died once for all. When Jesus died on the cross, he even died for that person who committed suicide. And I say that because we don't know whether a person who commits suicide goes to heaven or to hell. But it's not, praise the Lord, the unpardonable sin. I think suicide often is a evidence of mental illness. And part of the reason I say that is because it's not built in with natural human nature. You know, we've been designed to protect ourselves, to save ourselves, to not feel pain, to not, you know, go through that. But when mental illness is part of the issue, and I think the Lord is going to be gracious. I think we will see people in heaven that are suicidal. If you're one who's had suicidal thoughts, however, don't just leave that alone. You need some encouragement. You need to seek help. I would just say this as lovingly as I know how: you're not thinking correctly. Whatever you're thinking, if you're thinking suicidal thoughts, you have to remind yourself that is not of God. And you need to do battle against those thoughts. And the way you do battle against those thoughts is pray, read the word, find good godly counsel, and get some encouragement from someone who can, you know, help you through that challenging time. But there's an interesting thing about Judas that is told here, and I'd like to show you. Did you see another interesting word, not to break things down, but in verse 2, I've marked a word, a single word in verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Would you mark the word put? I love this word as a former track athlete. When I was young, in junior high, I was quick as lightning. But then in high school, I started getting bigger, if you know what I mean. Stronger, broke some records and stuff in weightlifting and my high school stuff and did some fun stuff that way. But I also was a shot putter. Now, why do they call it a shot put? And if you're technically correct, if somebody says, well, he really threw the shot put, that's incorrect. He put the shot. You say, big deal, Brett. What's that have to do with anything? Well, the word here is used in that context. In fact, the Greek word for the English word put is the word ballo, the word put there. And it means to throw or to let go of a thing without caring where it falls. That's kind of interesting. Or to put into, to insert something. But literally to throw is one of the words for this old word. And that's why even an old English word, we used to use put, not just like I put that over there, but I actually threw it is kind of the idea. That's where the old English comes from. And that's why they translated it to the word put. But you might say here, that it says, and being supper ended, the devil having now thrown into the heart, thrown? What did he throw? Well, Ephesians, I think, tells us that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 declares, above all, taking the shield of faith. Why do you and I need a shield of faith? Because it says, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, same passage talks about how we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness and dark places, stuff like that. One of the weapons of Satan is to throw fiery little darts or fiery arrows at you. The target is your heart. So you and I need the shield of faith. And how do you take up the field of faith, the shield of faith? You do that by the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Romans 10, 17. So what quenches the fiery dart of Satan? The water of the word, which is the shield of faith. Like the whole thing connects perfectly. But watch out. Don't be shocked when Satan starts throwing fiery darts at your heart. I think that's one of his devices that we're not supposed to be ignorant about. Satan wants to get to your heart. He wants to get it with a fiery dart. That's what he did with Judas, and he was successful. His fiery dart got into his heart, and he got it bad enough to where he'd betray Jesus. That's so important. Well, back to John 13 then. So Satan threw into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Now we see Jesus get up from the table, and it seems sort of unnoticed. Like the guys, maybe this is where they're all talking about which one of them is the greatest among them. But Jesus gets up and nobody noticed. And notice some things he does and stuff that's on his mind. There in verse 3, it says, Jesus knowing, this is a huge thing. Verse 3 is giant. I hope you can appropriate this for your life. This is Jesus. This is like watching the varsity first string athlete who knows how to do everything perfectly. Let's look at Jesus here for a second. He says in verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Then he rose up from supper, stripped himself, girded himself with a towel like a slave and started wiping toe jam from between the disciples' feet. Now, the reason I say it so grossly like that is because what a shocker. Here's God sitting with these goofy disciples who were arguing about which one of them the greatest, and the greatest of them, who's, that's even horrible to even say greatest compared to the disciples, but Jesus, he gets up and starts wiping their feet. What was it that was in him? Now, first of all, you have to ask, what would keep you from doing that? Could you imagine? I mean, it's hard to imagine in our culture because our culture doesn't have the equivalent of getting up and washing someone's feet. But, you know, it might have an equivalent like, for example, some of our children's workers who are changing poopy diapers. Why would you do that? Why would you go into a nursery of a church and have people come and drop their snotty-nosed little brats at the counter and say, good luck, and then they go off and enjoy a long, tedious study by Pastor Brett. To you, it's, oh, I get to sit there and enjoy longer, go as long as you want, Pastor Brett. And then, but Junior's back there blowing snot and pooping, and they're that. Who are these people that will go back there and do such a thing? Well, they're being very Christ-like. They're doing something. Why would you do that? And if I could only tell you the caliber of the people that we have back there, you know, I always laugh because like there's certain people that just, and I probably shouldn't say this again, but I love it because we have people that volunteer here that are what I would call overachievers. We have amazing people that I'm so amazed at. But some of the most impressive people that I would say are amazing to me are the busiest just serving. And a lot of you don't even know who they are. You might be, this is very possible, you could drop your kid off to one of our, you know, preschool teachers who happens to be a Navy SEAL and also a medical doctor at the same time. Or we got one gal, she's been part of the SWAT team, but she's an emergency room ER doctor. These are just team members that you see walking around. You don't even know who these people are, but they're some of the most amazing people, but they don't go around saying, yes, I'm a doctor, drop your children off. We'll take good care of, we'll do surgery on your doc, on your child while you're in the service. No, they don't do that stuff. But I could go on, people in our parking lot. We've got guys out in our parking lot that some of you could only wish to have jobs that they have because they're so talented and like high level CEO. We got people, like I could just go on, it's people on our security team. You just think, oh, there's one of those brute security guys, you know, making sure everything. But we got people that are like way up there. But they would never say it. To me, that's where I start to see, that's kind of a Christ-like thing. You're not there trying to puff yourself up or say, look at me and who I am and what I've achieved. But actually, stripping that and putting that all aside, we have thousands of people on our volunteer team, thousands, 2,500 people on our volunteer team. And I'm gonna say, I'm just always impressed at people that are holding cameras and people that are watching kids and volunteering to park cars. Like, it's just amazing. That's a very Christ-like thing. And, you know, who are the ones in the story that didn't even notice that Jesus did that? The disciples that were arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And it makes me a little nervous as a church goer. How many times have I been to a church service and didn't give thought to who it is that's washing feet? It's kind of embarrassing when you think about it. But be that as it may, I just love that Christ-like kind of attitude. How do you get to that place? How can you get to that place? Because maybe some of you are in that place. I need to be appreciated at Athey Creek. Brett, you don't know who I am. I used to lead worship at the last church I was at. Well, why aren't you there anymore? They kicked me out. Or I couldn't sing or I couldn't play. Yeah, it's funny when people, I was an elder at my previous church. And that's great. But it's funny when people kind of come with that. Because that's not really Christ-like in a lot of ways. It really isn't. You know, it's funny how does Jesus think to get to the place where he does that? I know that's almost weird to say, but I think verse 3, this is the secret for you and me. And he's given us a huge, huge thing here. Please tune into this because I think this is important. Jesus, verse 3, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and he was going to God. You see, Jesus knew where he came from, past. He knew where he was going and he knew that he was the inheritor of all things. And guess what? As a Christian who's a follower of Jesus, we get to kind of say the same thing. We know our past. You know, Jesus stripped himself down and girds himself like a servant. Jesus wasn't afraid to do that. Why? Because he knew where he was from. He came from heaven. Jesus. He was there at the beginning of creation. He wasn't insecure in one tiny little bit. I'm going to strip myself of my robes and look like a slave, because guess what? He wasn't insecure. Have you ever seen like a man's man, like a guy with a big old beard and lager, big boots and kind of stinks a little bit, holding a pink coffee cup? You got to know that guy is very sure of himself. No problem carrying this. If you can carry a pink coffee cup and you're, that, you know, he's not worried. In some ways, I would say that's kind of what Jesus is saying. I know where I came from. I also know where I'm going. And I also know that all things are in my hands. So Jesus was going to humble himself, not in any way insecure. He knew that that's what the right move would be, to be humble. And I guess the question I would ask you and me, what would be that which would stop us from doing the same thing? Probably the single word, pride. Pride is it. We're prideful, we're arrogant. You don't want to do something gross, dirty, smelly. Who wants to touch anybody's toe jam? That's gross. But Jesus knew who he was. He had no identity crisis. He was more interested in doing the will of the Father than he was worried about who he was or wasn't. Boy, if we could get to that place, that'd be great. I love when you hear stories about people that were sort of not really, you know, all about themselves. There's a great story of a guy named Percy Johnson, who was a famous sort of San Diego investor back in the day. He attended Oxford University, and a group of his friends were doing lawn bowling, you know, with those little balls out on the lawn of Oxford University, when an older man was just kind of standing out there watching them play. And they felt awkward, so they sort of laughed and said, hey, let's ask the old guy if he wants to play with us. So they went over and asked. He said, sure, I'll play with you. And so they were playing. After a while, they kind of asked him, you know, so what's your name? And he said, Albert. And they said, Albert who? And he said, Albert Einstein. And they said, relativity? And he said, yep. They didn't know. You know, it was back in the day before Albert Einstein was all that famous, but he was just a guy playing lawn bowling with some guys. Maybe consider, when you say Albert Einstein, you think, oh, that's the smartest guy in the world. But he didn't make sure everybody knew that. In contrast, when I was just a little kid, I was 5 years old and going to this isn't the same thing that you think it is, but does anybody old enough to remember the Dancing Waters at Disneyland? It's not the same thing you're thinking of. What do they call the thing now? With all the water stuff. Anyway, whatever that is. But back when I was a kid, it wasn't as high tech, but it was still cool. And my grandparents were taking us to Disneyland to see the Dancing Waters. Well, we went down there and we were walking, you know, hand in hand with my grandparents, when suddenly this entourage of people were coming the opposite direction toward us. And it just was kind of a buzz. And I'm like, what's going on? And then to my shock, and I even knew who this was as a five-year-old kid, the tallest guy wearing a white tuxedo stood out like everybody was all about him. And I couldn't believe what I was seeing with my eyes. It was John Wayne as he was walking out of the Dancing Water thing there. I don't know what he was doing there at Disneyland, but it was a big deal. And it was like I got to see John Wayne. Wow. You know, but man, he there was no question who the famous person was. Like, there was no question. The tallest, brightest. It's almost like you could hear angels sing when he walked by with his white tuxedo and stuff. By the way, as much as he did, there's a kind of a cool story that is told about how in the 3 weeks before he died, he accepted Jesus Christ. A very interesting little story about that. So I think we'll see him very possibly in heaven. But, you know, you compare, are you trying to be large and seen, the biggest guy, biggest, most important person, girl at work, and want to be known as that? Or are you putting that all aside, being secure in knowing where you've been, being secure in knowing where you're going, and saying, I don't have to worry about that. I'm going to be like Jesus. That's really important. Well, so where are we going? That's important. Well, as we keep going here, we see him pouring water into a basin. I wanted to bring that up real quick because that sort of brings an imagery that might seem familiar. Water for washing poured in a basin. This is where the Jews would have remembered one of their most celebrated events. And one of the things they did in the temple, they had what they didn't call a basin, but they called it the brass laver, or the bronze laver in the temple. It was used for washing the hands and the feet of the priests before doing their ritual service. Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. And that basin, the laver of the temple, does anybody remember? It was made of bronze, but does anybody remember where did they get all the bronze to make it? Anybody remember where did they get the bronze? Where did Moses get the bronze to make the laver for the tabernacle? Huh? Yes, the lady's mirror. Remember the Egyptian women were like, when the Jews left, they were so, the Egyptians were already like, get out of here, Jews. The women just gave all their jewels and mirrors and stuff to the Jews and said, take our stuff, just get out of here. And they went out with all kinds of stuff. Well, they got all these mirrors because the Egyptian women were into mirrors. And what they were is they were just brass little paddles, like ping pong paddles, brass that were shined, polished so much you could see your reflection. And the Jews got all that. Well, when Moses said, it's time to build the laver, I need some brass, all the women said, we've got brass. And they took the mirrors and they made it into the laver where they would wash. I wonder if the priests could see their own reflection as they washed in the water of the laver. Does that ring a bell about some connections in the Bible? The laver is washing in the water, which washing in the water is a type of what? The word, remember? Ephesians 5:25, Christ washes his church in the water of the word. Now you are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you. How shall a young man, Psalm 119, cleanse his way? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might sin, not sin against thee. The water of the word is the washing agent. So the laver is a picture of the word, but it's made out of the mirrors. And I think that's interesting, especially when you remember James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, where it says, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or literally a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and then goes his way, straightway forgetting what manner of man he was. The word is not only compared to water, but it's also compared to a mirror. Have you ever noticed when you're reading your Bible, you're like, me? And mostly bad stuff, unless you're a prideful person. You know, you read about Jesus loving people. Me? That's probably not true. You and I are more like the woman caught in adultery. You can say, me. Peter saying stupid stuff all the time. Me. But it's a mirror. When you look in the word, it's a mirror. And the goal is to not just forget what you look like, but to fix it. That's what the idea. So anyway, I think it's interesting, this basin and the water, it's all beautiful pictures of the things we know from the Old Testament. But Jesus humbled himself before the Father and washed these disciples' feet. So the first section, verses 1-5, is humility. The second section is holiness, verses 6-11. It says there, then cometh he to Simon Peter, to wash his feet. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, you got to give Peter credit for a few seconds before we ridicule him. Because he at least is the disciple who goes, what? You shouldn't be washing my feet. What's going on here? Like, how'd this happen? At least Peter's, you got to give him credit for a little bit here before he puts his foot in the mouth here shortly. But Jesus says, man, what I do, you don't understand. You don't know now, but you'll know later. Verse 8, Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Verse 6 cracks me up. Verse 8 really cracks me up because Kenneth Wiest, if you ever want a good Greek word studies in the Greek New Testament, Kenneth Wiest's word studies in the New Testament Greek, he kind of goes on a really interesting pattern of this sentence that Peter says, and the English doesn't do it justice. Here it just says in verse 8, Peter says, thou shalt never wash my feet, the end. But if you do the word study, you break all the words, I want to show you the words that are employed here in this sentence that Peter uses. And the words are, the word wash is nipto. I'll show you that in a second. He uses as a sort of a preposition, I'll say it again. He's like emphatic. I'm going to say this kind of over and over again is the idea. And then never, ever, the Greek word ion. Forever, perpetually, and then no, in answer to direct questions, expecting an affirmative answer. You're expecting an affirmative answer, but you get a negative. That's a special word, the OU word there. And then he forbids him. I forbid it. Forbear, God forbid, never. So if you break this down in the original Greek language, the sentence actually would look like this. Wash, I'll say it again. Never, ever, no, I forbid you to wash my feet. I just want you to see the emphatic nature of what Peter's saying. And then 10 seconds later, he's gonna ask for a whole bath of his whole body. This is just Peter being funny to me. It cracks me up a little bit. So never, 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 he says over and over again. So then what happens? Pete's saying, no, never, ever. But verse 8, Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Then verse 9, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Just give me a whole bath. Peter's, no, never, never, never. Now I gotta wash you. Okay, just get, where's the pressure washer, man? Just wash my whole body. Like Peter's just going from one extreme to the other. Can you see fickleness like that in your own life? Where you kind of one minute you're with the Lord saying one thing and one minute with the Lord you're saying kind of another thing. It's better just to go with the flow of what Jesus is doing. Don't fight with the Lord. Just be at peace with what God is doing in your life. I'm reminded of James 3, 14 through 18 that talks about, you know, if you have bitter envying or strife in your heart, glory not. Don't lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is from below, earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, he says, there's confusion and every evil work. But then he goes on and talks about what's good. If wisdom that's above, it's first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And while the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Peter's more ruled by the urgent craziness. But the wise Christian says, no, I'm just gonna go with the flow of what God is doing. This is important. Well, then verse 10, we're almost done. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. Why does he say, but not all? Anybody? Judas Iscariot. Now this tells us something about Judas. We asked, was Judas saved? Well, he hadn't committed the sin yet completely. That's gonna happen later in this chapter, but we know he's not saved. So that's kind of interesting. Why wasn't Judas clean? The answer is simple. What saved a person in the Old Testament times was to believe. Were you a believer? Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness. So the problem with Judas isn't that he betrayed Jesus with the 30 pieces of silver. He hasn't done that yet, but he's not part of the crew of believers there because he just didn't believe in Christ. Those other guys were already clean because they believed, just like Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now there's two Greek words I want you to note here that I think are important. The first word is the Greek word nipto, which is the word that's used for wash in John 13 here, verses 5 through 6, 8, 12, and 14. It's the main word used for washing. The word nipto means to wet a single part of the body, your hands or your feet or your face. That's a specific Greek word for that. The second word that is used is in chapter 13, verse 10. Look at verse 10, when Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Jesus uses the next word. The next word is luo, which means to bathe the whole person, like to take a full on bath. Verse 10 should read kind of like this, perhaps for us. Jesus said to him, he that is washed, luo, the whole body, needeth not to wash, nipto, his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. So the point is that are you luo, or do you need to be lipto'd or nuo'd? Which one? Well, that's kind of important. The luo is the person who's saved. They've been washed from head to toe. But it seems that Jesus is saying, you guys are all washed. You're all washed, luo. But you need to be nipto'd. Why did they need to have their feet washed? Well, in practical terms, they'd been walking the dusty streets of Jerusalem and their feet were dirty, practically. There's kind of an image there of what happens when you and I as Christians, we're saved, we're washed, our sins are remembered no more, they're put as far as these, past, present, future sin is done away with, even if it's suicide. Remember we talked about that. Jesus died for that sin too, and you've been washed. But you say, well, then why do I need to be sort of niptoed if I've already luoed? The answer is because, you touch this dirty earth we live in this world and we become dirtied practically by our own sin. That's why Jesus, said, you must, if you want a part of me, you gotta kind of keep the feet clean. A short list of unconfessed sin in your life. What happens if you sin and then you're driving down the freeway and you crash and you die? Are you going to hell because you sinned and you never got a chance to confess that particular sin? No, Jesus died. If you're a Christian, he died for all your sins. But what you do need to do, hopefully you don't get run over on the way home, but when you get home, you should probably say, Lord, forgive me for that bad attitude or that thing that I thought or that sinful thing that I did. That's why, the Bible tells us if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. So confession is to sort of reconcile your account. And I believe that's what Jesus's foot washing is doing, sort of a keeping things clean, reconciling practically the disciples being purified and on that sort of lipto-nuo nuance, which is important. Confession is good, by the way, for you. That's why we're told, confess your sins one to another. It's a good thing to confess. Billy was lined up next to his five other brothers. Their father said, which one of you pushed the outhouse down the ravine into the creek? And 7-year-old Billy said, Pa, I cannot tell a lie. It was me. I studied George Washington and the cherry tree. Pa said, go and pick a switch, son. Anybody have to pick a switch? Yeah, I did too. Sorry about that. Go pick a switch. That means pick your stick that your dad's going to spank you with. Go pick a switch. And Billy said, but Dad, Pa, he said, when George Washington told the truth, he confessed his father forgave him. And the Pa said, that may be true, son, but George Washington's father wasn't in the cherry tree. Confession. It's good for the soul. Jesus took our consequences for our sin, and with his death on the cross, he would reconcile that for us. Two more verses, verse 12. So it says, after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and was set down again. He said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Just a few more verses here. Verse 13, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Notice the word so is in italics. For it could say, for I am. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Okay, so we've seen a couple sections. Verses 1-5, we see the holiness, the humility. We see holiness in verses 6 through 12. And then in verses 13-17, we talk about happiness. Holiness, by the way, leads to happiness. Happy are you, Jesus says right here in verse 17, if you do these things. Do what things? Wash one another's feet. Now this becomes a question. Should the church have foot washing services? Well, I don't blame churches that do. I wouldn't argue with them. If they want to do foot washing services, they can do that. There are churches that might be considering it an ordinance like communion or baptism. But most of us believe that this is Jesus talking more about having a servant's heart, not literally as much about the washing dirt from the, there was literally dirt on the disciples' feet from their wearing sandals in Bible times. I think Jesus was talking about being a servant and humbling ourselves. So that's kind of an important thing. Some think that along with the other, communion and baptism, foot washing should be right up there. At least I would say we need to model a servant attitude in our lives. And the question I would ask you, when was the last time you engaged just an act of laying aside your reputation and your authority and power and prestige, just lay all that aside. When was the last time you did that just and did some act of service that is maybe the other people around you might say, that's beneath you. Why are you doing that? Well, I think it'd be good for us. There's an assignment for you this week. Are you ready for an assignment? What does it mean for you to wash the feet of people around you? And look for an opportunity to humble yourself, strip yourself of your titles, your prowess, your prominence, step out and serve someone else, even if you if others think you're a weirdo for doing it. That's the assignment. Look for that opportunity. Amen? Lord, we do thank you for your word. As we look at this passage, we're just, again, impressed by you and your word. May we internalize these things and really be more and more like your son, Jesus. We thank you for such a beautiful evening out here. And now we just take time and fellowship and enjoy the evening. In Jesus' name, amen.